Amen. All right. Listen, if my favorite college football team, you know, had wins and exceeded expectations and did all these great things, I wouldn't be sitting there in my chair going, "That's really good." What would I be doing? I'd be going, "Yes, all right, come on now." I just thank God for what God has accomplished, wants to accomplish and continue in the life of our church. It's really about the privilege and opportunity to share the good news with people, families, our community, our neighbors, and our neighborhood. So, you know, when you hear those, don't get lost on the stats and get numb to it. Every single one of those is a person, is a family, is a situation, a walk of life, and it's important and precious in God's sight. So what an honor for us and a privilege and joy for us as a church to be able to share those kinds of, results. This is calling results, things that God has been doing in our midst this past year. Let's pray. God, thank you so much. Just talking about that and, you know, baptisms and people finding their way here and finding a home in our fellowship, we pray you'll continue to give us that privilege, that vision, that faith, that sometimes maybe courage and insight to see, God, what you've called us to do. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So 160 years later, it remains the worst and the most tragic loss of life in American history. So in just over the 4 years of the American Civil War, 620,000 soldiers died. 620,000 people were killed in just 4 short years, and that not including the casualties. There were 1.5 million casualties, injuries, and so on. And absolutely not even counting the tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of civilians who also lost their lives or were injured. In fact, that 620,000 deaths in the American Civil War are more than all of the other wars and conflicts put together in the history of this United States, from the Revolutionary War through every war, every conflict. If you put them all together and add them up, it would still not be as tragic as 620,000, or let's just call it millions, of casualties. And the worst part about that worst tragedy in our history, it was us against us. It was the worst part. Our moral fiber, the underpinnings of our society and family against family and friend and relatives and tradition against tradition. And that made it even worse. Straining the very core of our American society. During that time, he was just a young pastor in his mid-20s. He was well acquainted with the war as a pastor, its issues, the violence, the horrors, the hardships that it caused for individuals and families and our nation. He spoke strongly for emancipation and freedom and the things that were kind of core issues there. He was, like I said, very well acquainted with the literal horrors and tragedies of the Civil War. And his sermon upon and eulogy upon the assassination of President Abraham Lincoln became one of the most widely known and read sermon eulogies in history up to that point. And to use our modern nomenclature, he became quite the influencer. He became well known. He had witnessed and experienced probably just about the worst things that you could witness. Sorrow, tragedy, and grief. And he was just 30 years old at the end of the American Civil War in 1865. His name was Phillips Brooks, and he was the young pastor of a church called Trinity Church in Philadelphia. He would go on to have a highly successful ministry as a preacher, as an author, as a teacher, publishing books on preaching and sermon collections. He would become a highly influential person in that little college out there called Harvard University, in which today on campus there is a statue of Phillips Brooks there. And the church, Trinity, still exists today in Philadelphia. In December of 1865, he had just turned 30 years old. His birthday, by the way, December 13th. So that means this last week was December 13th. And so do the math. He was born in 1835. No, don't do the math, because then you won't be listening to me. It's a lot, trust me. He had just turned 30 years old. And after all those years of strife and challenge and grief and the stresses that come, he embarked on a pilgrimage in December. He embarked on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. And on Christmas Eve of 1865, he rode on horseback from Jerusalem to the between 5 and 7 miles to Bethlehem and attended a midnight worship service in the ancient Basilica of Constantine, which first was built in AD 326. It exists today still as the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem today. Some of us perhaps have been there. I know I have. And I know you look at that. I looked at that when I was there. I'm like, I just can't see the baby Jesus in a stable here. And yet from very early on in history tradition, that it was known as the site. It remains a revered and holy site today. But he was there at this first edition, if you will, of the church that became the Church of the Holy Nativity, and attended this worship service on Christmas Eve at midnight. And reflecting upon that service, and from his experience and on his pilgrimage, Phillips Brooks, the young pastor, wrote a poem for the Sunday school children of his church back home. And that poem, a few years later, would appear as a single song leaflet in 1868, and then in 1871, it would be included in a hymnal. And since then, it would continuously be known and sung, and even today remain one of the most popular Christmas carols and songs that we know, and we know it as O Little Town of Bethlehem. And today, we want to think about not just Bethlehem the village. I mean, it was a real village in time, in space. It happened, it existed, and scriptures talk about that. You can still go there today. And so, it is a physical place, but not just look at Bethlehem the village, but what does Bethlehem really mean? Why is it important? Why do we sing about it? What is God's message to us, even today, through Bethlehem? A couple of scriptures are familiar, and we just want to quickly, I guess, maybe review in some way that talks specifically about Bethlehem and talk about how it was that Jesus was born there. And so we'll have the scripture up here. You can follow along. I'll read. You follow along as I read. But in the Gospels, two places that specifically talk about this. And first is Matthew chapter 2. This is God's word beginning in chapter 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem, and they asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod heard this, he was disturbed in all Jerusalem. And so he called together the priests and the teachers of the law, and he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they said, "for this is what the prophet wrote: You, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. Out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel." And then from Luke chapter 2, we looked at this last week. I want to just look at this again. The announcement of the birth of Jesus to shepherds in and around Bethlehem. "The angel said to them, Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign. You will find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Then it goes on. I can't help myself. I got to go on. May not be up here. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host and the worship team kicked in full volume, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to mankind on whom his favor rests. May God bless the reading, hearing, understanding, most important, the doing of his word. So, O little town of Bethlehem, and as we in the series that we've been in, the soundtrack, we've been looking at various Christmas songs, Christmas carols, and a couple of them, if you've been here for each week, a couple of them actually didn't start out as Christmas songs or carols. They were something else, and they were adapted and identified later on. Well, this one was a Christmas song from the very beginning, from the very first letter and poem back to the children in the Sunday school department in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania in 1865. It was there that they began, they first read and understood, and then as the year. So in this case, it was always a Christmas song. You know, so, I mean, I'm doing the one. Apparently, that's really the only true Christmas song. The other guys are preaching on other things, but I'm doing the original thing. We all know original is the deal, right? So, but interesting also, and if you were here, Pastor Kyle was talking last week about that in our songs, our Christmas songs, or any song, praise songs, he was talking a little bit about, in his opinion, and he's right, of course, that it's, you know, we ought to have theology, we ought to have biblical truth in the songs we sing, right? Not the fluffy foo-foo stuff. You get that on the radio somewhere if you want, but when we're singing, there ought to be stuff, and I just want to submit to you that this, which started out as a little note poem to the Sunday school children, is full on, 100% theologically basic, core, important biblical truth about the gospel, the good news, who Jesus is, why he came, and why it's important to us. So it's an incredible opportunity for us to look at, maybe for you, a very familiar song, and really ask ourselves, now what's being said here, and how can it be fresh for me or renewed for me this morning? Well, you know, a lot of these songs, are you like me if you, you know, especially if you grew up in church, but even if you didn't grow up in church, a lot of us still kind of know Christmas carols, don't we? And I've discovered over the years that pretty much we know the first verse, right? And then after that, it's like, Jesus, angels, right? So we pretty much at least know the first verse. That's why when you go Christmas caroling, if you've ever gone Christmas caroling, you pretty much sing the first verse and then you go to the next one. Because, you know, pretty much everybody knows that. Well, in this case, I actually, thinking about this, that was true. I absolutely like, oh yeah, I know that song, Oh Little Town. So I knew the first verse, and then the second verse, I'm like, I'm not sure what that was. So I've been looking these over and reading this, but I have to tell you, I just kept going back to the first verse again and again and again. And I was captured, I have been captured by a phrase, and I want to submit to you that, you know, I believe that, you know, there's plenty that a message that God wants to deliver to us on any given Sunday. But I'm convinced that, you know, if there's just one thing God wants you to hear today, I'm about to give it to you right now. Are you ready? All right, so wake up, pay attention, and then you can do whatever you want after that. But in the first verse it says, which most of us know, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet, and here it is, in the dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And there it is. For me, there it is. In your worship folder, if you got one when you came in, one of the ways that we can participate is fill in the blanks. There's places for you to fill in some of the blanks and follow along. And the first one, that's what it is. The blanks are our hopes and our fears are met in Jesus. And the more I thought about it, the more it was like, that's the message. You know, that was the message for Phillips Brooks of all the fears and hardships and hopes that he had for the future. And in my life and in your and yours, we can look around and we can see there's a lot of fearful things, a lot of hopeful things. All of those things are met. All of those things are met in Jesus. And in case you don't know this, let me remind you of something. The scriptures are absolutely full of clearly stated truths and statements that God is paying attention. That as Isaiah 41, for instance, it starts out saying, "Don't be afraid, for I am your God. I'm with you. I will take care of you." Jeremiah, I want you to know that there's a future and a hope. I have a future and a hope. These are just some of the references that we put here in the folder for you to look at. Romans 5 talks about that even when we go through hardship, we can have a good attitude towards hardship because that going through hardship creates perseverance. But in the end, it leads us to hope. Why can it lead us to hope? Because God is paying attention. The Bible is full of statements and examples and proof that God is involved and his intentions toward humanity and towards each one of us are for our good and the good of the world. And so at the very beginning, at the very core, the beauty and power of this Christmas carol is that the hopes and fears, whatever they are, of the entire world and of your individual life are met in Jesus. What an amazing, simple, powerful, and I hope foundational truth we can grasp onto. And so Bethlehem in the song, yes, it's a village, but Bethlehem stands for so much more, doesn't it? Someone at first service reminded me and said, "Hey, you know, there's a Bethlehem, Pennsylvania." I'm like, "Oh yeah, that's right. I'm from Ohio. I guess I should remember that." And so actually, I'll just be honest with you because I'm usually not honest. You know, when someone says, "Let me be honest," I'm like, okay, as opposed to lying like you usually do, okay. So in between services, I actually did look up Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. I don't know why I didn't do it before. I'll try to study better next time I preach, I promise. But I had heard of Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. It just kind of slipped my mind. But there is a Bethlehem, Pennsylvania that was formed. It was established, this is so cool, on Christmas Eve, 1741, you need to know this for your next trivia game. What's the dude's name? Yeah, Nicholas Zinzendorf. He's a Moravian priest. Now, if you say Zinzendorf Moravian at the back door when you leave, you get a $5 prize today. So, and they also say, I don't know, I wasn't there, that in 1747, it was the first city in the United States to feature a decorated Christmas tree. Go figure. And we thought Anaheim was the center of the world. So we're talking about a place, yes, Bethlehem, which still exists today. How cool is that? The Church of the Nativity still exists today. I think that's awesome. Because, you know, like a lot of places, if you've ever been to the Holy Land, even like the Church of the Nativity, when you go there, you'd be like, "Oh, it just doesn't look like that." And this is what happened to me when I went there. Number one, I was like, "Whoa, this is pretty opulent here." And then you realize, well, they've been working on it for 2,000 years. So, I mean, they've added a lot of candlesticks there. But here's what I thought, and I realized it happened here somewhere close. And that was enough for me. And even as I walked around the Holy Land in Jerusalem and in the Galilee, there would be times when I would say, "Oh my gosh, he was here." And so, yeah, Bethlehem, the place is amazing and awesome. But it's Bethlehem, the event, so much more important. And that's what we want to just spend a few more minutes talking about. What does Bethlehem mean? A few things here. Again, filling in the blank if you'd like to. Bethlehem, the event, I put quote unquote because we're talking about more than just the village. We're even talking about more than the original birth of Jesus. We're talking about the event of Bethlehem, what it means. First of all, clearly a divine event. I wrote in my notes here, you know, and there were just angels and miracles everywhere. I mean, from the time it started when Elizabeth, who wasn't supposed to have any more babies, got pregnant, and God told her husband and Zacharias, and he was like, okay, whatever, you know. And it's but miraculously she was, and then the angel came to Mary, and then to Joseph, and then Jesus was born, and the angel showed up, and so there were miraculous pregnancies and births and divine events. It was a divine event. Bethlehem is a divine reality. Second thing, Bethlehem represents the fulfillment, prophecies and promises of God fulfilled. God was fulfilling his promises and his intent concerning the world and humanity. You know, in Matthew chapter 1, this is a great thing for us to read every once in a while because, I mean, granted, you know, Mary is the one who got pregnant. She carried the baby. She delivered the baby. And again, I'm just talking to some of our moms here who are carrying babies, and I'm like, here's the best thing about it. It's not me, right? And so, yeah, she was the primary thing, but Joseph was in there somewhere too, right? And so the angel actually went to Joseph to indicate God's promises fulfilled. And so if you go back into Matthew chapter 1, Joseph was trying to figure out what was going on, what he would do. And verse 19 and following, he was a righteous person. He didn't want to expose her to disgrace. And he thought, maybe I just need to kind of quietly put this thing away, divorce this whole situation. He was considering this. An angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. There it is again. Don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This took place to fulfill what God had promised through the prophets. And so Bethlehem is the fulfillment of God's promises and prophecies that a Messiah would come, that God was not going to leave humanity in a separated state, that fallen humanity, that sin had separated from God. God decided that is not the way I'm going to leave it. And so the promises through the prophets leading up to Jesus, promises and prophecies fulfilled. Then the third, I guess, general statement, significant, of course, about Bethlehem. Bethlehem, what it means is that there is decisive impact for all of humanity. And again, if we go back to Luke, in Luke's gospel, when the angels were announcing to the shepherds and to the world that, you know, Jesus was being born, they were saying some very amazing and incredible things about what Jesus was going to do and who he was going to be. When the angel came first to Mary, this, if you go back to Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, don't be afraid. There it is again. You have found favor. You will be with child, give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house forever. His kingdom will never end. I'm telling you, that's a big, big impact. It was more than a little peasant girl giving birth in a little village that no one even cared about. It was intended, and it has, in fact, impacted all of humanity because of God's intention to impact humanity. And so Bethlehem, the event, what it means. And again, so as we look at this, so I continued to read over a week or a couple weeks, and the different phrases, the different stanzas here and verses of the song. And in the same way that the very first verse stanza caught me, I have to say I landed on the last one. Now, depending, you know, how deep your research goes, he actually wrote five verses. And in most of our hymnals, there's only three. But the good news is the last verse, whether it's the three-verse version or the five-verse version, the last verse is the same. You understand what I'm saying? They left out the one they didn't think that we needed. But the last one, so it's either verse three or five, I kept coming to that, thinking about how it is that the hopes and fears of all the years, of all the dreams, of all the situations, no matter how bad, no matter how good, all those things, how it is that we can make that kind of a statement that those are met in Jesus Christ. What is the power of the message of Bethlehem and what it represents? And so let me read the fifth verse again for you with that in mind, realizing that this is the author capturing incredibly, in an incredible, brief, and powerful, and deep way, the plan of God worked out in humanity. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. And the more I just read that and I started circling words like descend, cast out, enter, be born, abide, I started having a theological geek out on this thing. I'm like, this is great. Oh my goodness. And so I just want to share my theological geek out with you for a couple minutes, okay? I think you just need to, you know, feel like you learned something in church today. Beside the fact that Nicholas Zinzendorf started Bethlehem, Pennsylvania. That's maybe important too. But there are four things, the basic theology of God's plan for the world. And I'm going to give you sort of the theological words. Don't be freaked out by them, but I think it's important because it's amazing to me how in four lines of poetry, the author was able to grasp and make a statement in phrases of some of the deepest, most profound theological truth in Scripture. And so in those four little lines there, we have the truth of the incarnation. I'm going to just say them all once and then come back to it. Of salvation or soteriology, regeneration, and sanctification. Now say those four really fast, okay? It'll be good for you. But let's go back. The incarnation. Have you heard that word? Know what that word? It simply means this. God showed up. The incarnation means Jesus came. The incarnation means God took the form of humanity. Incarnation. The divine became human. And the scriptures tell us that. And as much, you know, it goes so far beyond our ability, at some point we're like, whoa, wait a minute. So God set aside, became, and here's the thing, it's so far above where my little mind can go. I don't try to go there, but I still hold on to it as truth because it's essential and important. The scriptures talk about it this way in a very familiar verse to many of us. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, or especially in the Christmas Advent season, I really love reading the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Nothing was made. The Word made everything. But you get down to verse 14, and it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's the beauty and power of the incarnation. God realized the only way to save humanity was to go to humanity. And so in this fifth verse, it says, O Holy Child, descend to us. It's exactly what Bethlehem means. It's exactly what Jesus did. The incarnation, Jesus showed up. Salvation, the phrase is cast out our sin. Well, how can God cast out our sin? You know, sin is the problem is sin. That's what separates us from God. Isaiah says the problem is Your problem is your sin has separated you from God, who is holy. You've been separated. And yet, so our prayer and what the coming of Jesus accomplished, and this is why I say it's more than Bethlehem, the birth. It's God breaking into time and space and Jesus living and fulfilling prophecy and dying as Savior and raising in victory. That's the whole story. And what it means is that salvation is therefore possible. So we're able to say, for instance, let me get this over here. I tried to do better in the second service. In the first service, I'm like, so I have all these scriptures I know I'm going to read. It seems like I ought to mark them before, you think? In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. And so Bethlehem, what it means is that there can be forgiveness of sin through Jesus, redemption, the forgiveness of sin by God's grace. Jesus was very clear when he was walking around and trying to get people to understand what he was really all about. He said, I have a mission. I'm here to do what? I'm here to give you all the rules and regulations you need to straighten up and fly right. Some of you are like, yeah, yeah. No, no. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see, that's what Bethlehem means, that salvation means that God was not willing to leave humanity in lostness, separated, but that Jesus broke through, and by his life, there is forgiveness of sin. The third, regeneration. Again, maybe a fancier word, but it simply means to be born again, to start over. Regeneration. And when he says, cast out our sin and enter in and be born in us. See, what the scriptures talk about is that sin causes death. That means spiritual death. And when we follow Christ and we receive by faith what Jesus has done for us, it uses terms like being born again. Have you heard that? To start over. It's called regeneration. It's that spiritual process whereby because God's power takes over, we literally change and are born again, spiritually speaking. And the scriptures talk about it this way in 1 Peter chapter 1. By the way, I just wanted to mention, I'm kind of whipping around these verses. On the bottom of your worship folder, you'll see almost all of these scriptures for reference. So please, you just know that they're there for you to go back and check on. 1 Peter, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus and into an inheritance that can never perish. You see, what God was doing and is doing in Jesus is called regeneration. Corinthians says what's in Christ, what is old is passed away and there is a new creation. We are new creatures. That's called regeneration. It's called starting over. It's called being born anew spiritually from the inside out. And that's the power of Bethlehem, the completed work of Christ. In Romans, it talks about there's a basic difference in conflict. Romans talks about life in the flesh, life in the spirit. But let's just put it this way. Talking about the difference between having the Spirit of God within you and not. Scripture is very clear. When we receive Christ, God gives us the Spirit, his Spirit, Holy Spirit. And that changes from the inside out. And so instead of having a spirit of fear and timidity and slavery, we have a fear of hope and joy and power and purpose. Why? Because regeneration, that change happens. And so the carol says, descend to us, the incarnation, forgiveness, casting sin, enter in and be born in us, Lord. And then finally, the last one is sanctification. Again, another kind of big religious kind of theological word, but the root of that is holiness. It simply reminds us that we are a work in process. Anybody know that? Did you know that you're a work in process? Yeah. Yeah, some of you need to raise your hand. Do I need to call you out right now? All right? And so we often make the mistake, and it's an unfortunate mistake, that say, hey, you know, I accepted Jesus, my sins are forgiven, good to go. Well, yes, and so we make that false distinction between our status before God. And when we receive the righteousness of Christ, it means our status before God is we're forgiven and accepted. That never changes. Let me say it again. Based on what Jesus has done, our status before God is called son, daughter, accepted, forgiven, righteous, whole, connected. That never changes. But down here while we're struggling in the human bodies, it's a process. And the goal, says Scripture, is to live up to our high calling, our status. And sometimes we feel maybe we're doing well, and sometimes maybe not so much. But it's a process of desiring to become more like Christ, more, well, let's just call it godly. And I don't mean that in a bad sense. I don't mean that in a legalistic sense. I mean, in our character. Think about it. If regeneration means that God has given us a spirit to change our spirit, which means, as the Bible says, then our mind begins to change. And if our mind begins to change, our values begin to change. And if we do what Scripture encourages us to do as followers of Jesus, to find a church home, and I'm shamelessly promoting find a church home because it's God's plan. Why? Because the body needs to stick together. We need the encouragement and the fellowship. It's why we need to be together corporately. It's why we need to find a small group. It's why we need to read God's word, because God's spirit is in those, and it's how God walks with us in the journey of life. And the goal is, I kind of have my own image as I walk through the life of sanctification. Don't ask my family if any of this stuff is true. But my goal is I'll become more like Jesus as I walk along, so that by the time I'm ready to cross over the river, I'm pretty much there. It's not going to happen until I'm there. That's why I know I'm going to live about 250 years. It's going to take that long. But my goal is this. I want to think more like God wants me to think. I want God to change my values and my thinking, and therefore my actions, how I look at people, how I believe in the future, how I believe in the power of God, how I believe in God's plan. And I know that I'm on a journey. My goal is that it'll be like this. It's really more like this. You know, I rise and fall so much, I give myself spiritual motion sickness sometimes. But it doesn't change my status. I just want to be more like him. And the more I am like him, the more others can see, not me, not us, but Jesus. And by the way, the more we're authentic with our roller coaster ride of sanctification, the more effective we are in trying to tell people about Jesus. Because if you're going to lay on the I never do anything wrong because I'm a Christian thing, really? Nobody believes it, not even you. Bethlehem, the incarnation, descend to us, cast out our sin, salvation, be born in us, regeneration, abide with us, the power to change and grow. You know, there's a section in the Gospel of John, John 15, 33 to 16. It's listed in your thing. I'm not going to go over it now, but in your reference. And it's that wonderful section where Jesus describes and tells and encourages his followers and us today. You know, it came a time in Jesus' ministry, he kept telling them what his mission was. And they're like, yeah, but they didn't quite get it. And then he said, the Son of Man's going to die and be killed. They're like, yeah, no, that's not the plan. And then he said, you know, I'm going to leave you guys. They're like, what? That's not good. It's not a good plan. He said, no, it's going to happen. I'm going to leave you. Then he says, and this is where it picks it up in John 15 and 16. He says, I am going to leave you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending the helper, the comforter, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete. And so in that passage, Jesus goes on to say that I have so much more to tell you, so much more for you to do as you understand who you are and who God is, as you're called to be my people, as you're called to be my church, as you're called to be the light of the world, as you're called to be the city on a hill, as you're called to tell people who live across the street, buy coffee next to you at wherever you buy coffee from, and so on and so on. I have so much for you to do, and I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to be there with you. Sanctification, the power to change and be more like the status that we have before God. That's what Bethlehem is all about. And the more I read this last verse, I'm like, man, this preaches, man. I better memorize this verse too, as well as the first verse. You know, so if all I know is verse 1 and verse 3 or 5, that's good. Because right here in a beautiful poem written to Sunday school children is the deepest, most profound theology, intent of God for all of humanity and each person within it. I thought a lot this week, continuing to think about it even today, this kind of a going back to what I said at the beginning about that first phrase that grabs me in the first stanza there, first verse, is that the hopes and fears. I was thinking about, you know, what are you afraid of? What are your fears? We've all got fears, things we're afraid of. We're afraid of stuff, man. And honestly, you look out there, there's some things. Well, maybe you should be. You know why I'm afraid? I have kids and grandkids. I'm afraid. I'm afraid for them. I fear sometimes for them. I want them to be healthy. I want them to be safe. I want them to know Jesus. I want them to find their path. And I want them to have a lot more grandkids, because that's why I didn't kill my own kids, so I could have grandkids. But I'm fearful. I look at the world, the last 2 months has been hell. Again. There are a lot of things. We're afraid about our health. We're afraid about our family. We're afraid about our jobs. We're afraid about a lot of things because a lot of things are going on. We have a lot of hopes. We hope it's going to get better. We hope that this tribulation is going to lead us somewhere where we have some kind of foundational. We have hopes. We have fears. The beauty of this is God's all right with all of that. And God also has all that. God has all that. And so in my hopes and my fears, in your hopes and your fears, no matter how small or insignificant you may think they are, they're yours. Or big national, international events, okay. This reminds me that none of that is beyond God's awareness, intent, and involvement. And that's why we can sing it with joy and hopefully in faith. What are you hoping for? What are you afraid of? Here's the answer. It's in the very last phrase of the last verse of the Christmas carol. Come to us, abide with us. Here it is, our Lord Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean, friends? God with us. That is why we can place our hopes and fears in him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the truth of this, gosh, a couple hundred-year-old, 200-year-old almost, song that we continue to sing. Thank you for how powerful and true it is and appropriate today as we gather here. Lord, thank you that you love the world so much that Jesus came into this world. And Lord, I love and we love the imagery. I love the pastoral imagery and the little village and the faithful young lady and the faithful man who would be her partner. I love all of those things. But God, I realize all of those things were because your heart looked down through time, space to see each one of us in this room, that you loved us enough not to leave us separated from you, that Bethlehem is a reality because, God, you love the world so much that Jesus came, lived, and he died. And my prayer, God, among many prayers today, but one of my prayers would be that if there is even one person here today in the room or listening online or at some future point listening to the video who really kind of looks in the world and is overwhelmed by hopes and fears, not understanding that Bethlehem is where those are met, it'd be my prayer that you would break through today. Thank you for your promise, Lord. I believe it. I've seen it. I've lived it. And I proclaim it today on behalf of your people and the world whom you love. Amen.